Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. In this message, lead pastor Charles Cheddar concludes his two-part message covering Daniel chapter 9. You can download the sermon outline and the PowerPoint used for this sermon in the notes section of this sermon on our website, or click the link in the video's description. For more information or to find out how you can be involved, visit cbcomaha.org.
Well, Christmas has officially come to the Cheddar household. You know how I know that? Because Lydia left this weekend and she left me a pile of gifts to wrap. That's how I know. I spent Friday evening wrapping presents, and I have successfully finished my task. Now, I don't know if they're all wrapped, but the ones that she gave me to wrap, I have wrapped. And so I know at that moment that Christmas is upon us, at least at our household. For you too, of course, we're celebrating this month the first Advent, the first coming, right? Advent coming, the first Advent coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He was born as a babe in Bethlehem, of course, grew to be a man, died on the cross, rose again, ascended to the Father, and has promised to return for us one day, and I'm sure He will, because that's exactly what He promised to do, and everything He says is accurate and true, and so we can depend upon that. No doubt you're aware of the fact that the Bible has dozens and dozens of prophecies that relate to the first coming of Jesus, right? The fact that He'd be born in Bethlehem. That's a prophecy. The very place, this little village where He would be born. He would be born of a virgin. He would be a prophet like Moses. He would enter many years later in what we speak of as Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. And He would present Himself to His people, but His people would reject Him. And ultimately, of course, He would be betrayed by one of His followers for 30 pieces of silver. He would suffer on a cross and die by crucifixion. His garments would be divided among those who crucified Him by the casting of lots. He would be buried in a rich man's tomb, and He would rise again from the dead. All of those are prophecies that relate to the first coming of Jesus Christ. We probably know those pretty well. We recount the first coming of Jesus, every December we focus on it. And oftentimes those prophecies are a part of our celebration. So we hear it over and over again. Today we come to a prophecy that doesn't relate to His first coming, but relates really to His second coming. His first coming's in there as well, aspects of it, but ultimately it focuses on His second coming. And it's a prophecy that has such startling and remarkable detail that some have called it the greatest prophecy ever given. The greatest prophecy ever given. That very well fits, I think, the passage that we're going to study today. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9 and to verses 20 through 27. Daniel chapter 9. We've been working our way through this book. First six chapters were related to Daniel and his life and the kind of man he was, a righteous man, unlike others around him, Jews and non-Jews alike. And then here chapters 7 and following relate not so much to Daniel's life, but to Daniel's people and what God is going to do in the years ahead through the Jewish people and for the Jewish people, and the details that relate to this to the nation of Israel. As we begin, you'll notice in your outline, I encourage you to use it today, because we come to a passage that has a lot of detail and a lot of different interpretations of various things that are mentioned. And so it's a passage that can be a little overwhelming just in terms of the amount of information we're looking at. And I want to begin, as your outline suggests, with three factors that are related to our understanding of Daniel's prophecy. Not just Daniel 9, but Daniel's prophecy, actually, to prophetic passages in general. And the three I'm just going to simply, just briefly mention, they'll be familiar, I think, to many of you. And if not, then maybe there's another opportunity for us to talk. But this is the foundation, if you will, of my approach to Daniel chapter 9. So you'll understand how I'm seeking to understand this passage. The first thing is a distinction between Israel and the church. I believe there is a clear distinction between Israel and the church in Scripture. The church today is not the new Israel. I don't embrace a theology that speaks of of a change of God's purpose away from Israel toward the church, in the sense that he's never going to come back to the state of the Jewish people that he made promises to, of course, and I believe he'll fulfill those promises. But anytime the scriptures speak of Israel, I think the scriptures mean Israel. And anytime the scriptures speak of the church, it means the church. The two should not be mingled. Secondly, a literal, normal method of interpretation. Maybe normal is a better word than literal. Because it doesn't mean we take everything literally. We recognize figures of speech, but we approach the scriptures in a normal sense. And unless there's a good reason to approach it otherwise and to understand things in a passage like Daniel 9 differently, then we seek to understand it in its normal sense. So when we come to the word weeks, we have a question to ask ourselves in this passage. What does a week mean? Is it a literal week, the way we would think of it, or is there good reason to think about it otherwise? A literal, normal approach to Scripture. And thirdly, a premillennial understanding of prophetic Scripture. This is probably the last one, or the least familiar one to us of these three. A premillennial understanding of Scripture essentially embraces the idea that Jesus is going to physically return to this earth before he establishes a literal 1,000-year millennial kingdom, his reign for 1,000 years. So premillennial theology embraces the idea, the truth, that there will be a literal, not a figurative, not a symbolic, but a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. Jesus, in his glorified body, will sit in Jerusalem on a throne, and he will rule the world for 1,000 years. The Bible speaks of that. Many embrace it simply as a symbolic gesture. I'm telling you that I'm approaching it from the standpoint that I believe it should be normally or literally understood that there will be this period of 1,000 years in which he reigns over the globe, over the world in which you and I live. Now, really, the second one of those, this normal interpretation of Scripture, brings us to the conclusion of the others. It's because we approach the scriptures normally that we recognize the distinction between Israel and the church, and we embrace this premillennial understanding of prophetic scriptures. Well, that brings us then to Daniel 9. You'll recall that in Daniel 9 last week, we looked at the prayer of Daniel. He called out to God based upon the knowledge that he had from the prophet Jeremiah that this exile would last for 70 years. And so there would be an end to it, and he could do math, and he figured, boy, I've been here quite a while in Babylon, and the 70 years is about over. And he knew it was about over. And so he falls on his knees before God, and he prays. And he confesses his sin and the sin of the people of his nation. And he asks God to do what God had promised to do, to bring the exile to an end, to restore the people back to the promised land, to Palestine. And, of course, that's the very thing that God did. This passage that we look at today is the answer that God sends to Daniel because he prayed in the first 19 verses. We look at verses 20 through 23 first, and we see the answer to Daniel's prayer. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Follow along in the text you have this morning. Here we read, "Now while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel," notice he prays and confesses his own sin and the sin of his people Israel, "and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God," that's Jerusalem, "while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel," now we know that Gabriel's not a man, he's an angel, but no doubt he comes in human form to Daniel, and it's a reference, of course, to the fact that he has entertained this visitor before, right, "whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening sacrifice or offering." Came to Daniel in a time of the evening sacrifice or offering. That would have been about 3-4 o'clock in the afternoon. It's amazing the detail that's given here in Daniel 9 from Daniel's life. And it's in that time that Daniel expresses his extreme weariness from having prayed. Now, your Bible might actually have the translation that Gabriel came swiftly. He came swift in flight. My Bible, the New American Standard, and maybe some others have this idea of Daniel experiencing extreme weariness. And it depends upon how you understand the verb that's used here and the root of that verb, whether it means to fly swiftly or it means to be weary. And so our English translations embrace those differently in some cases. And that's fine. It doesn't affect the story. It doesn't affect the truth of Daniel chapter 9. If the expression that Daniel is in a state of extreme weariness is true, it seems to imply very strongly that Daniel has been praying for some time. He hasn't been praying for 5 minutes. In fact, maybe he's been praying for days or even weeks. You recall last week he fasted and prayed, put on sackcloth, ashes, to reflect his remorseful heart for his own sins and the sins of his people. And he prays and prays, and God sends an answer. And Gabriel brings that answer about the time of the evening sacrifice and is told to give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Look at verse 22. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to you, for you are highly esteemed, has the idea of being very precious in God's sight. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Verses 24 through 27, the rest of the chapter then, gives us the vision of Daniel's 490 years. Years that were all future for Daniel, from our perspective, some of which are future and some of which are past. I thought it would be helpful to kind of establish what we're going to talk about before we jump into these detailed verses, because our time is restricted, of course, this morning, and I want you to have a basic understanding before we just jump into that paragraph. These verses, 24 through 27, deal with the 70 weeks of Daniel. The 70 week, whatever a week is, okay, that's very clear. It's the 70 weeks of Daniel. Everyone recognizes that. I'm going to suggest to you that the week should be understood as years. So 70 weeks is actually equivalent to 490 years. We'll see why in a moment. But those 70 weeks are divided into three segments: 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week, okay? And that's helpful to keep that in mind, because it isn't just one large 490 years. Those years are divided in this prophetic portion of Scripture by 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and then the final week. The final week we know as the tribulation period. It's the 70th week of Daniel. It's what Revelation talks about. It's that time of distress on the earth, right? The tribulation and the great tribulation period that lasts for 7 years. If you were to understand these weeks in terms of years, then 7 weeks would be equivalent to 49 years. And 62 weeks would be equivalent to 434 years. And then the last week, the 70th week of Daniel, would be equivalent to 7 years. Again, the tribulation period that's yet to come. From our perspective, the first 483 years are past. It's all happened. It's history. That's not from Daniel's perspective, but from our perspective, it's all past. It's history. We look back, and again, we have the benefit of observing history and saying what happened and how did these words fit into history. And it helps us to understand what God told Daniel in a way that would have been really challenging for Daniel to grasp. And then the future, of course, for us is this final week of the tribulation period. The last thing to note before we jump into verse 24 is that I believe there's a gap between the 69 weeks and the 70th week, okay? Between the 483rd year and the 484th through the 490 years. We're living in that gap of time. Daniel wasn't aware of that gap of time. God didn't say to Daniel, now there's a gap of time here. But it's not unusual in these passages of Scripture for there to be a gap of time and for it not to just be successful. What's the word I'm looking for? What is it? Huh? You guys are all giving ideas and you know what I mean, right? Right, okay. Somehow it's not coming out right. Look at 8 questions. I want to approach this from a little different way. 8 questions about this passage that will answer, I think, the meaning of Daniel 9:24-27. The first question is, how long is a week? Look at the 24th verse in the very first phrase. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for your holy city. Here's the reference to 70 weeks. Literally, weeks actually could be translated a unit of 7. In fact, the NIV, the New International Version, translates this 70 sevens. And the New Living Translation translates it a period of 70 sets of 7. A period of 70 sets of 7. So that could mean this week that's being referred to, these 70 weeks, could be a reference to days. It could be a reference to weeks. It could be a reference to a month. Or it could be a reference to years. Most, almost all, understand that this is a reference to years, to 490 years. Therefore, it's 70 sets of 7, or 490 years. The context helps us to come to that conclusion, that he's not just talking about a week the way we normally use the term. What are you going to do this next week? Well, on Wednesday, I'm going to go over here and do that. That's not what Daniel's talking about. It could be, but it's a lot more understandable in the context if you understand that a week is actually a 7-year period. Why do we say that? Well, first of all, in Daniel 9, 1 and 2, in the context of this chapter, Daniel is already thinking in terms of years, right? He has been studying the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he knows that there are 70 years for the exile. So he's already thinking in terms of years, not of days or weeks or months. And secondly, you'll notice as we interpret it in that way, that if it was any other sense, the timing of the passage doesn't work. If it was literal weeks, for example, that'd be about 17 and a half months. We'd be talking about a period of about 17 and a half months, and it simply doesn't fit the prophecy. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 21, if you'd like to jot down a verse for further consideration, 2 Chronicles 36, 21, we won't look at it, but it's a verse that suggests that the captivity was to last as long enough for up to 70 omissions of the sabbatical year, which occurred, of course, every 7 years. The Jewish people were guilty of not observing it. This would amount to 490 years before God's people would experience reconciliation with their God. And indeed, that seems to be what the prophecy is speaking of. The weeks are actually a unit of 7, that is, years. And so we're talking about 490 years. So verse 24 could read to Daniel, 490 years have been decreed for your people, Daniel. Second question, of whom is the prophecy speaking? Of whom does the prophecy speak? Again, in that verse, very clearly, it's for your people, Daniel, and your holy city. Now, that's very clear to us. Daniel's people are the Jewish people. Daniel is a Jew. His people are the Jewish people. And your holy city is the city of Jerusalem. That's what this prophecy pertains to. It pertains to the Jewish people. It doesn't pertain to the church. We can draw that conclusion based upon this one verse here. It doesn't pertain to you and to me. It doesn't pertain to how God is dealing with the church today. In fact, the church isn't even seen in this because it isn't revealed until the New Testament. That's why it's called a mystery. It's unforetold of in the Old Testament scriptures. The church isn't in view, nor is it proper to understand somehow that there is a heavenly Jerusalem in view here, because we're going to see that Jerusalem, this Jerusalem, will actually be rebuilt and destroyed again. It's a literal Jerusalem. It's a real place, a city that can be rebuilt and destroyed. Third question. What's the purpose of the 70 weeks? What's the purpose of the 70 weeks? Verse 24, 490 years have been decreed for your people, for the Jewish people, Daniel, and for Jerusalem. Notice the purpose. There are 6 goals that verse 24 lays out that God wants to accomplish in this 490-year period. 6 goals. To finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, the language that you see on the screen before you is the language of the New American Standard. Your translation might be slightly different, but you no doubt can observe as you look at that list of things that the first three have to do with sin. You see it? Transgression, sin, and iniquity. They all have to do with sin. To finish transgression, the NET Bible translates it this way, to put an end to rebellion. Well, the Jewish people are still living in rebellion today. Certainly that's still going on even now as we're here worshiping. The Jewish people haven't embraced God and his ways. They're in rebellion against God and his ways. So you'd certainly see this goal as not being fulfilled. In fact, one day, of course, her rebellion will come to an end, but it won't be until the 490 years of this prophecy have run their course. The second thing he mentions is that it will make an end of sin. The NIV translates this to put an end to sin, very similar to the first goal. And of course, the Messiah would need to die, not just for the Jewish people, but for you and me and for all people who ever would live, for this to be a reality. But it wouldn't be until his second coming that he would cleanse the nation and remove their sin. So that is still future. The third thing is to make atonement for iniquity. Of course, this is all based upon the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross. But the phrase, it seems to find its ultimate fulfillment in Israel's National Day of Atonement at the second coming of Christ. Zechariah chapter 3, if you want to look at that later, verses 8 and 9 make reference to this. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. The last three then deal also with things I think best understood as being fulfilled in the future. The fourth goal is to bring in perpetual righteousness. Now, when does that happen? Well, it certainly isn't today. That hasn't been accomplished. But there will be a time when the righteousness of Jesus Christ will be on display in our world, and it will be during the millennial kingdom, his reign on earth. That recurrent theme of the Old Testament scriptures by the Old Testament prophets of the righteousness that would come when he reigns as king, when Satan is bound in the abyss, and righteousness flourishes on the earth, certainly is an expression of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. The fifth goal is to seal up the prophetic vision. It's hard to know what Gabriel means by this. Lots of different ideas have been suggested as to what possibly might be the meaning. If it has the idea of securing something or preserving something securely, then it probably looks to a future time. A future time and that hasn't yet been fully realized. It might very well look at the future realization that God said and promised that he would fulfill his program for Israel. He would do for Israel, for the Jewish people, everything he promised, even though people like Daniel and many others no doubt wondered what God was doing. After all, here they were in exile. Well, that's going to come to an end, but it doesn't mean the kingdom is going to be established. There's a lot more that's going to take place in the hearts of the Jewish people before they're ready for that. And lastly, the sixth goal is to anoint a most holy place. That's how the New American Standard Bible translates it. It inserts the word place. Your Bible maybe doesn't use the word place. It just literally says the most holy. So it could be a reference to a person, could be a reference to a place. Most of the time, not exclusively, but most of the time in the Old Testament, you'll find references to the holy or the most holy as a reference to the tabernacle or to the temple, to the elements of the temple. So it seems probably best to understand this looks at the inauguration of the millennial temple during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. If that's the case, obviously that's still future. It hasn't happened. Because during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, there'll be a physical temple that will be built and sacrifices will be made during that thousand-year reign of Christ. These six goals are important. Old Testament scholar J. Paul Tanner writes and says, an understanding of these six goals is critical to a proper interpretation of the remaining three verses. For example, the common viewpoint of critical scholars, that's liberal scholars, is that Daniel 9, 24 to 27, finds its complete fulfillment in the days of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes and the Maccabean Revolt during the years 171 to 164. However, the above six goals were certainly not fulfilled at that time in history. It's hard to see how these things are accomplished by God in those experiences of the past. He further says they could not even be fulfilled completely in the first coming of Christ, suggesting that the 70 weeks must extend until Christ's second coming. So the 490 years, according to this scholar, would suggest to us that it would come to a conclusion at the second coming of Christ. Harold Honer is a name some of you might recognize. He taught at Dallas Seminary for many years. He's a man who gave much of his life and study to understanding dates and times and putting it all together. He's got some wonderful resources that are available to us. He writes and says, to view the six things of Daniel 9:24 as having been fulfilled at Christ's death at his first advent is impossible. All these have reference to the nation of Israel, and none of these have been fulfilled to that nation. Now, if that's true, it's significant because that means the 490 years, well, while some of it's past, some of it's still future, even as we suggested, the tribulation period itself. Well, that brings us to the next question. Question number four, what is the date of the decree? Because if you look at verse 25, it reads like this. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It, that is Jerusalem, will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. This 26th verse, or 25th verse, speaks of a time period that involves a decree. And note, the decree is specified for us. It's a decree that is issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The question is, what decree is this referring to? And this is an important question, because if you can establish the beginning of the 490 years, the beginning of the prophecy, it'll take you obviously accurately to the end and all the stages in between. There's been lots of suggestions as to what decree this refers to. I'm going to suggest to you this morning, just because our time is limited, that I believe that the best understanding is the decree that the Persian king Artaxerxes gave in March of 444 B.C. And so if we were to put that on a graph for you, on a chart, that would maybe help a little bit. The 490 years began with this decree to restore and rebuild what? Jerusalem, right? And that came on March 5, 444 BC. History tells us that. Now, if we have the right decree, and there are a number of decrees, I think this is the one that's best because it fits the scenario the best. For example, there's another one, a decree of Cyrus to Zerubbabel in 538 BC. But if that's the right decree, then that would end somewhere around 55 BC. Now, historians, what happened in 55 BC? Anybody? Well, you're going to think a long time, because there isn't anything significant that happened in 55 BC, right? But there is something significant that took place at the end of these first 69 weeks, as we'll see in a moment, if we have the understanding of March 5, 444 BC, and this decree by Artaxerxes, the Persian king. You can read about this decree in our Old Testament in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. Artaxerxes' name is right there. The decree is given that allows Nehemiah and others to return to Palestine, to the promised land, and to begin the work. And the book of Nehemiah is all about that. And here the passage says that the work continued, even though it was difficult. There was a lot of pushback. Well, guess what? The book of Nehemiah is all about that, isn't it? The tremendous opposition that Nehemiah and the Jewish people faced as they came back to the land is referenced right here. So it fits quite well. Next question, question number five. What happens at the end of the 69 weeks? The combination of the 7 weeks and the 42 weeks. At the 69-week point, what takes place? Well, look at verse 25 again. Verse 25, so when son, verse 25 says these things will take place with the rebuilding, even in times of distress. Verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, what happens at the end of the 69 weeks? Well, at the end of the first 7 weeks, which is 49 years, we know that the city at that point has been rebuilt. It took the Jewish people that long to rebuild the city. So after 49 years, this command, this decree by Artaxerxes was accomplished. The work was finished. Jerusalem would be properly restored and rebuilt. But there's another 62 weeks that's added to those first seven that totals, of course, 69. And that brings us to the remarkable aspect of this prophecy. Because if we understand the 70 weeks to be a reference to 490 years, the first 69 weeks, or 483 years of this prophecy, comes to a conclusion when Jesus Christ comes into Jerusalem on the back of a colt, presenting himself to the Jewish people as the king on what we know as Palm Sunday. That is precisely 173,880 days based upon a yearly calendar of 360 days. 173,880 days later from the issuing of this decree, Daniel is told that the Messiah, the Prince, the Anointed One, some of your text says, will come into Jerusalem. We know it as Palm Sunday. Daniel wouldn't have had that precise understanding, but we can see how wonderfully it works out here. And the Messiah is presented, only to be rejected, of course, and for there to be a delay in God's plan for the Jewish people. So that brings us to the next question. Is there a gap between the 69th and 70th week? And I would say, yes, there is. Not everyone wants to see that gap. Not everyone embraces that idea, but it's not unusual for there to be a gap in prophetic scripture. You find it in other places as well, and I think you find it accurately here. There's an unspecified time between the 69th and the 70th weeks of Daniel's prophecy. Messiah, Jesus Christ, presented himself to the people. Israel rejected him, and then God suspended his plan for Israel, for the Jewish people. Verses 26 and 27 make reference to what I believe is the Antichrist. If that's the case, then there must be a gap, because the Antichrist, of course, is still future to us here today. Look at the seventh question. What happens after the gap? Well, that's where we pick up the story in verse 26. What happens, rather, during the gap? Verse 26 says, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So the first thing we see that takes place in this time of this gap is the Messiah is cut off. That's a reference to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That took place on April 3, 33 AD. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he died. 9 o'clock in the morning that day, Good Friday, he was nailed to a cross. 6 hours later, he gave up his life for you and me. The Messiah is cut off, and it says he has nothing. Probably a reference to the fact that his kingdom was not established at that time. There's a second thing that takes place. It's the second thing that's mentioned in verse 26. Verse 26 goes on and says, not only will the Messiah be cut off and have nothing, but the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary, the temple, will be destroyed. Well, that happened in AD 70 under Titus and the Roman army. And the date was August 6, 70 AD. History gives us those dates. And what Daniel saw as prophecy, of course, we know as fulfilled prophecy or history. The prince who is to come, I think rightfully understood, based upon the antecedent to that down in verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant, is the Antichrist. It's not Antiochus Epiphanes, but it's the Antichrist. And so there's this gap that takes place. Messiah will be killed. Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. And, of course, there's a third thing that's not referenced here in Daniel chapter 9, and that's the church age. We're living in the middle of that gap. We are living during the church age. Daniel didn't see it because God didn't reveal that truth to him. That was a mystery, until Paul wrote about it in the New Testament. That brings us to the last question. What happens in the final 70th week? The final 70th week of Daniel is the tribulation period of the book of Revelation. The last part of verse 26 and 27 reads, "And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he," that is the prince who is to come in verse 26, the Antichrist, "will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he will put an end, a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." So the Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to make desolate until God has decreed that his time is done, and then the one who makes desolate will be destroyed. The Antichrist will be destroyed. And of course, we know from scriptures that this is exactly what we're told elsewhere, particularly in the book of Revelation. He, the one who is to come here, and the one who, the prince who is to come, and the one who makes this firm covenant, isn't Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, because he didn't destroy the city or the temple, as is said here, but the Antichrist will. The nearest antecedent to the prince of the people in verse 26 is clearly a reference to the Antichrist. He makes a treaty with Israel at the beginning of the tribulation period, this coming prince, and for 1 week or 7 years, there is a time of tribulation upon the earth. The Messiah returns. That's his second coming, not his first advent, but his second. And he destroys the one who is destroying, and ultimately then sets up his kingdom and rules for 1,000 years. Daniel was given the privilege of hearing these things for the very first time. Obviously, God wanted him to know. And the fact that they're written here in Daniel for us to study and know tells us that God wants you and me to know as well. He wants us to understand. He wants us to understand fulfilled prophecy, and of course, he wants us to understand the future and what he plans to do in the years ahead. You know, as we think about the first advent of Christ, and we consider, of course, what he did at his first advent, we realize that we really can't appreciate his second coming until we've really embraced what he did on his first coming, right? He came as a babe at the first advent, first coming, for the purpose of dying for us, living to adulthood in the prime of his life, being cut down, not his life taken from him, but instead laying down his life for us. He did that at Calvary. And only those who have accepted by faith what he accomplished at his first coming are going to be sufficiently ready for him when he comes again. The Bible is very clear that Jesus will return. And as we've seen here in Daniel chapter 9, what God says he's going to do in the future, he does. We have every reason to believe that God's word is true and that we can look forward to the return of our Savior for us, even as he has promised. And really, this table, of course, reminds us of that. It reminds us of the first advent and the purpose of his coming, his death on our behalf, but it also calls us to come to this table, the Word of God does, until he comes again. Until he returns for us, we should remember his death and sacrifice for us. So I invite you to do that with me this morning by bowing your heads, your hearts before the Lord. It would be appropriate, like Daniel, for us to confess our sin as we come to this table, being mindful of the sacrifice of our Savior for us.
If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.